Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 31. This is where we left off. Now, before we start getting into this chapter 31, I think it's a good idea just to back up into chapter 30. Just back up a couple verses. Start with that verse 22 of chapter 30 of Jeremiah, because it's a thought that kind of continues on in this chapter 31, where it says in verse 22 of Jeremiah 30, it says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." Now I want to repeat that last sentence there in this verse 24 of chapter 30 of Jeremiah. It says, "In the latter days you will understand this." And what it was talking about is that the end of the world, the second coming of Christ, when he is going to chastise this world with just tremendous judgments, and then he's going to basically exterminate its unrepentant sinners, and then he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And I think that we can all see there's warning signs that are going off all over this country, that's going off all over this world. I don't care what it is. I think it's kind of interesting that this is the latest Newsweek magazine. Right there in the front cover, it's talking about weather panic. And is this the new normal, in a sense that everywhere we turn, all over this globe, all over this world, there's just incredible, unusual weather patterns that are going on. I mean, I don't care whether it's severe droughts in some places or whether it's just complete flooding. If there's fires, if there's, tornadoes, there's hurricanes. I mean, it's just happening all over. All of these things, to the spiritually minded person, I mean, they can see the hand of God in this, that it's God orchestrating all this. He's orchestrating it to try to wake men up, to try to get men's attention, to try to get men to turn to him, to repent of their sins. All right? Listen to that. There's thunder right there. And this is the summer. And it's overcast. And somebody has said that there's even a threat of a tornado. And we never have tornadoes out here. I'm just telling you, this is what we're dealing with, all right? And this is what this paragraph in this Newsweek magazine said. That last year, in the U.S. alone, nearly 1,000 tornadoes have ripped across the heartland, killing more than 500 people and inflicting $9 billion in damages. The Midwest suffered the wettest April in 116 years, forcing the Mississippi to flood thousands of square miles, even as drought plagued Texas and suffered the driest month in a century. Worldwide, the litany of weather extremes has reached biblical proportions. The 2010 heat wave in Russia killed an estimated 15,000 people. Floods in Australia and Pakistan killed 2,000 and left large swaths of each country underwater. A month-long drought in China has devastated millions of acres of farmland, and the temperature keeps rising. 2010 was the hottest year on Earth since weather records began. And I just read that one little paragraph because I really do believe that people who are really connected with God and have a right connection with Him, and they know their Bible, they can see what's happening. Now, you know, we were just talking about this Harold Camping. As far as I'm concerned, here's a guy who's now been proven dead wrong, and now he's reset the date for the end of the world to be October 21st of this year. But to me, I just almost just look at this guy, listen to this guy with my mouth just drop wide open, thinking to myself, does this guy even read his Bible? Does this guy have any clue what the Bible says? Because the way this guy Camping predicts the end of the world, it has nothing to do with what the Bible says in regards to how it's going to happen. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the end of the world is going to last 7 years, and it's going to have one domino effect after another in terms of judgment. And then it's going to end up being a total ecological disaster. But Camping's claiming that it's going to end on in just a big ball of fire on May 21st. I mean, excuse me, on October 21st of this year. And I'm just throwing him out there because I just feel like, hey, man, if we have any spiritual insight, we can see, you know what? God is warning us that his return is very, very near, and the end of the world is coming. And all these sirens and these bells and these whistles that are going off from heaven are warning from God that we need to repent of our sins and we need to turn back to him before it's too late. That's what's really happening here, all right? So I'm not one of these people like Harold Camping setting dates and then they have no clue what they're talking about. I mean, when he says here in that last verse of that chapter 30 of Jeremiah that it's in the latter days that you will understand this. Well, we are living in the latter days. I'm convinced of it simply through current events and the Bible prophecies, everything the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself have said. Now, having said all that, let's get into this chapter 31, which we're going to be reading tonight, because it says, at that time. So that's why I wanted to go through a little bit of the previous chapter, because he's talking about at that time. At what time? At the time when Jesus Christ literally comes back to this world, when it's a total, complete ecological disaster, and he basically remakes the world, and then he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's what it's talking about. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, obviously, that has not happened yet, right? When it says he will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Well, yes, Israel, the Jews are God's chosen people. But when he's talking about that time, the surviving Jews, the remnant of the Jewish people that survived this coming end of the world, this coming 7-year Holocaust, the ones who give their life to Jesus Christ, they are the ones, you know, he's talking about here. When he says he'd be the God of all the family of Israel. Well, if they reject his son, then he's not going to be their God. And then in verse 2 it says, thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim called out, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Now, before we go any further, let's just back up. Because, like I said, you when you put it in a proper context, this is talking about when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom when he's ruling and reigning. For that verse 2, it says this, for thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword. Now, he's talking about, you know, his people, all right? They survived the sword in regards to he delivered them from Egypt. And remember, he delivered them through the Red Sea when Pharaoh was chasing after him with the sword to destroy him, all right? He said the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. So what does that refer to? Well, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And God's undeserved favor was shown to them in that wilderness, even though they proved themselves to be over and over and over again a stiff-necked and rebellious people, right? And then he says, Israel, when it went to find its rest. So, in other words, there's no question about the people he's talking about here. The people who survived the sword or escaped the sword, or the people who found grace in the wilderness, and Israel, when it went to find its rest. What is that talking about, when it went to find its rest?
Crossed over the Jordan
took into the Promised Land, right? Yeah, that was to be their land of rest, the Promised Land. Okay, so we know clearly that he's talking about the Jews. You can't spiritualize this. People love to do that all the time, twist and distort and pervert and torture and deny what God is saying. This is talking about the Jews. And he says in verse 3, he says, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore have drawn you with loving kindness. Here he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Israel, the Jewish people. You know, he says, I appeared to him from afar. Okay, he appeared to Israel. And he loved him with an everlasting love. I mean, God's love, he's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, all right? And, you know, these people did nothing to earn his love. This is just his nature. And then in verse 4, again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. So he's talking about a future date here. But what's interesting, when he says, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers, well, he says that in the very beginning here, again. Again, you will take up your tambourine. So when did he do it the first time? Anybody remember? Huh?
Crossed over the sea.
Good. good, because remember, if we went through the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 15, it deals with the song of Moses, you know, that he composed this song in regards to how God delivered them out of the grips of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and how they crossed over the Red Sea. And when he did that, it's interesting, because it says this in Exodus chapter 15, it says, Miriam, now Miriam was Moses' sister, it says, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the trimble in her hand, and all the women went out after her with trembles and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Now, this was Miriam. She took up the tambourine and these different instruments, and she led all of these women in rejoicing and merrymaking and just praising God because of his tremendous deliverance from their enemies. Well, I got news for people, man. We got a world leader that's coming upon the scene that's going to make Pharaoh look tame in comparison. All right, this guy is going to be out for blood when it comes to the Jews. He's really going to be out to destroy them, because he's going to be indwelt by Satan himself. This man, this world leader, that the people that most of the people in the world are just going to basically worship and follow and obey and set him up as God. Right? Well, that's what it's talking about here. And it's Jeremiah chapter 31, where it talks about, in that verse 4, and it says, again, you will take up your tambourines. Well, he's talking about when God delivers them, you know, for the final time at the end of the world, at the latter days. Then he said in that verse 5, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. Now, when he talked about here, plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, well, remember, it was Samaria. That was the capital of the northern tribes, and they were the ones that were led into captivity by the Assyrians almost 150 years before the southern tribe went into captivity. About 150 years before Jeremiah wrote this in regards to what was going to happen to the southern tribe. But here's the thing. They've never really got back their land in its fullness. And look at them today. They become a nation again back in 1948, and they are being squeezed every which way by all of their enemies. And they keep having these quote-unquote peace treaties, peace talks, and they're demanding that Israel give back more and more of its land, all this kind of stuff. Well, when Christ comes back, they're going to have all the land that God had promised them. And as a matter of fact, he promised Abraham that the land that they would possess when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning would go from the Mediterranean Sea, up actually way down to Egypt, all the way over to the Euphrates River. I mean, we're talking to thousands of square miles that they are going to occupy. These people are finally going to have their place of prominence, and they're going to have the land that God promised them. But they got a real judgment coming before this all takes place. These people are going to be chastised, they're going to be refined, they're going to be purified, they're going to be purged, and they're going to be prepared in a very, very, very difficult trials, but by the time they see Jesus Christ coming back in the clouds, they are going to be calling out to him. Because Jesus himself said, man, I'm not going to return to you. Remember he said this when he was weeping over Jerusalem a week before he died. He says, man, I've longed to gather you as a hen would gather its chicks under his wings, but you wouldn't have it. And he says, I'm not going to return to you until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, when the Jews see him coming with great power, great glory, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they've got tremendous judgments coming before that happens. And then he says in verse 6 here, at Jeremiah chapter 31, for there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. Now, he's talking about here, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, they're going to be watchmen. Now, what's a watchman?
Guard that looks out for enemies and wild animals.
Yeah, now what's a spiritual watchman? Because God told Ezekiel that he was going to make him a watchman. Well, obviously a watchman, he would be posted on the wall of a city, or he would walk the streets of a city at night, and he would basically be calling out if there's any kind of danger, if there's an invading army, if there's a fire, wild animals, whatever. But the watchman here, he's going to be one like a pastor, minister, priest, a rabbi who's going to be calling people to do what? To go up to Zion, to go up to Jerusalem to worship God, all right? that people are going to be in one mind to go there. You're going to find leadership that really focuses on Jesus Christ, right? So much of the leadership, even within the church today, it's sad because instead of really preaching Jesus Christ and repentance and commitment to God, they're preaching a social gospel. I'm okay, you're okay, send me money, and God's going to bless you, and there's health, wealth, and prosperity, all of that other stuff, man. They're going to have watchmen here that are going to be really preaching the truth. And it says in verse 7, "For thus saith the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." So when it's saying this, "Thus saith the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob." Now, Jacob, what does Jacob mean?
Heel grabber.
Heel grabber, supplanter, basically a liar, cheater, stealer, conniver, this kind of thing. That's what he became known for, right? Until God really changed his nature and changed his name to Israel. What does Israel mean?
Prince.
What's that?
Prince of God.
Yeah, Prince of God. Good. That's what it means. When he had that wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, with God himself. But the fact that he says here, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, he uses almost a play on words. Instead of saying Israel, in other words, Jacob in his old nature, all right, he's finally going to be changed. He's finally going to be, you know, basically born again. And he says, "And shout among the chief of the nations." Now, that's what Israel is going to be. When Christ is ruling and reigning, there's going to be the nations, but Israel is going to be the chief of all the nations. And people can say, "Well, I don't believe that because God's no respecter of persons." But, you know, you've got to be mature in your thinking. These are God's chosen people. But I guarantee you, man, you wouldn't want to be part of that chosen people, man. because of all they've been through and all they're about to go through, all right? They got tremendous chastisement they got to undergo. But there'll come a day when Christ sets up his millennial kingdom. As a matter of fact, we went through... Zechariah tells us what's going to happen when he sets up his millennial kingdom. When Zechariah chapter 8, it says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of the host. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." Now listen to this. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So when Christ is ruling and reigning, all right, people are going to be making pilgrimages from all over the world to Jerusalem, you know, to worship the king, to worship Christ, to see him, to entreat his favor. And when they see a Jew, he says 10 people are going to grab a hold of a garment of the Jew and say, "Hey man, come up with us and give us an audience with the king, because we know that God is with you." All right? Look at how the Jews have been despised from their inception, how they've been despised throughout all of history and even today. Well, it's going to have just the opposite effect when Christ is ruling and reigning, because the Jew is really going to be exalted, and the nation of Israel is going to be the chief among the nations. And he says in that verse 8, "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here." And of course, we've seen this happening and its fulfillment in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. They've been coming back from all over the world. All right, the Jews have been coming back after being dispersed throughout the world for 2,000 years. And it really is amazing. I read some of these magazines that are put out by these different rabbis who have accepted Christ, and you see Jews, let's say, from Africa, and they look like Africans. You see Jews from Asia, they look like Asians. I mean, the Jews have been scattered for this long, but God's bringing them all back, and he's saying this, the blind along with the lame, he's not going to leave anybody behind, all right? Because when Christ does rule and reign, there's not going to be a Jew left on any other nation. They're all going to be there in Israel. As a matter of fact, we haven't gone through this for many years, but in the book of Ezekiel, especially the last
8-9 chapters, from chapter 40 to 48. It talks all about the millennial temple, and it talks about all how the land is going to be divided among the Jews, and you're going to have a situation where Christ is ruling and reigning there in Jerusalem, and he's going to be flanked by the tribes of the priests, the Levites, and then he's going to have every tribe be apportioned, you know, a certain amount of land in Israel, every tribe. And even Jesus himself said that the apostles are going to be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's when they're going to be judging the tribes during Christ's rule and reign here. All right? And then he says in verse 9, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them, and I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Interesting thing. It says, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. Now, what's supplication mean? Yeah, it means intercession, it means petition. As a matter of fact, it says in Philippians 4:4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's talking about here, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. God is going to be just petitioning them. In other words, it's not going to be a situation where they are being, let's just say, suffocated with the government or with rulership or with a dictatorship. You know, it's going to be a situation where God is going to lead them with mercy and compassion and loving kindness, that type of thing. And I will make them walk by the streams of water. And what are we told in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down beside still waters, right? And, you know, this is what he's going to do for these people here. They walk by the streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. There's going to be no more stumbling blocks when Christ is ruling and reigning. Look at all the stumbling blocks in the world today. I mean, they are just all over the place, and they are damning multitudes and multitudes of people to hell. I mean, throw it out there. Pornography. That is an enormous stumbling block, corrupting so many young people, especially men. Look at drugs. How is that a tremendous stumbling block, right? Well, there's no longer going to be this kind of stuff when Christ is ruling and reigning. And he says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, interesting thing. Anybody remember who Ephraim is?
One of the sons of Joseph.
Yes. And I think what's kind of interesting, because it says this in Genesis chapter 41 in regards to Ephraim, in regards to, you know, his birth. It says, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, interesting thing. Who was the firstborn?
Manasseh.
And look over here. It says here, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, Ephraim became synonymous with the northern tribes of Israel. You can't see it that well on that particular map there, but that's what northern Israel was referred to many times as, Ephraim instead of northern Israel. All right, but God said, Ephraim is my firstborn. What it really means is this, Israel is my firstborn. Now, what does it mean to be firstborn?
The heir.
Yeah, exactly what it means. Because sometimes I've gone around with Jehovah's Witnesses when I try to convince them that Jesus Christ is God, all right, that he's divine. It says here in Colossians, it says this about Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. I'm going to repeat that. Firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So when I'm trying to convince them, it says right here that he's the visible image of the invisible God. They say, no, well, it says here he's firstborn. That means he has a beginning. Well, no. All that means is that he's the firstborn of all creation, means that he's the heir of all things. All right? We got to be mature in our thinking. That's why he went over here. Even though Ephraim was not the firstborn, Manasseh was. God says, Ephraim is my firstborn, because Ephraim became synonymous with Israel. Anybody know what Ephraim means? I basically read it in, just out of Genesis, but it means fruitful. All right? And he says here in that verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather them, and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." Now, this is having its ultimate fulfillment, how God is going to deliver them from the Antichrist himself. And verse 12 says, "They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again." Let me repeat that last sentence, "and they will never languish again." Well, obviously, this is future date. I mean, anybody with any common sense can see that this has not been fulfilled yet, right? Israel's got all kinds of problems and difficulties, right? And they are surrounded by enemies, and their life is just hanging in the balance from day to day, week to week, month to month, right? And so they are definitely languishing. This is talking about a future date. And it says in that verse 13, "Then the virgin will rejoice in a dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Now, this is going to be future date, where he's going to bless them materially. He's going to bless them and prosper them in every way. And he also says, "I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance." Meaning what? Well, people, you know, they're not going to be in a situation where they're just living from paycheck to paycheck or hand to mouth or just living in abject poverty or anything like that. They're going to be really well off. And consequently, they're also going to provide for the priests when Christ is ruling and reigning. Interesting thing, you go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. It talks all about this coming priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. What's really interesting to me about that is, believe it or not, when Christ is ruling and reigning during this 1,000-year period, they're actually even going to reinstitute the animal sacrifices. I know as a new Christian, when I was reading that, I thought, man, this doesn't make any sense. Why in the world would they ever reinstitute animal sacrifices? But here's the thing, we got to understand. In the Old Testament, all the animal sacrifices, I don't care, from all the way from Abel all the way up to the day that Jesus Christ died, all those animal sacrifices, they never took away sin. All they did was cover over sin until Christ came to pay the penalty for sin, and then he opened the gates to heaven. Because what happened to all those people in the Old Testament before Christ who believed in God and lived for God? I don't care what, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all of the patriarchs, what happened to them when they died? Where did they go?
Paradise.
Yes, they went to a place called paradise, and that was the netherworld at that particular time. Jesus makes it abundantly clear in Luke chapter 16 that it was divided into two parts. There was a big chasm that separated hell from paradise, and that's where all the departed souls would go rather than going to heaven. But when Christ died on that cross and then he rose again, we are told in Ephesians that he led many captives captive. In other words, he took all these people who were in paradise and he took them into heaven. So what I'm driving out here is that when Christ is ruling and reigning, they're going to reinstitute the animal sacrifices, but they're not going to take away sins any more than the ones in the Old Testament did. All they're going to do is point back to the cross, because all the animal sacrifices before Christ's death pointed to the cross. It's almost as though if a person is walking along in the middle of the day, they can see their shadow in front of them, but eventually, as the sun moves in the sky, their shadow is going to be behind them. Well, in other words, all these animal sacrifices either point to the cross or point back to the cross, but they couldn't take away sin. And it's going to be in Jerusalem where these priests are really going to be offering these sacrifices, and they're going to be explaining how this represents the Lamb of God. Right? It's pretty fascinating to me, even though people have a hard time believing that that's what's going to happen. Right? But if you read Ezekiel, you'll see it. Ezekiel describes this millennial temple in great detail, and how God is going to portion out the land, and what the priestly tribe is going to be like. Right, it's all going to be reinstituted. And then he says here in this verse 15 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus saith the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy." Now, here's the thing. It's talking about here, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Now, what is this referring to? Huh?
The edict to kill all the first.
Very good. Very good, because it's actually quoted in Matthew chapter 2. It says this, When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Quote, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And what's interesting is that if you go back to Genesis chapter 35, it talks about the death of Rachel when it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." And then Rachel set up a pillar over her, and then he continued on his journey. So in other words, Rachel died around that area where all these children were ended up being murdered. And it says Rachel weeping for her children. Well, you know, when you tie this in, well, what we're reading here as far as the prophecies in Jeremiah, this Jeremiah chapter 31, we're reading about Christ's return, we're reading about his millennial kingdom, we're reading about how the Jews are going to be blessed and how Christ is going to be recognized by all the nations as being the Son of God. Well, when we're reading right here, it's almost like it's just thrown in from nowhere when it talks about in this verse 15, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted." In other words, what it's talking about here is these people, all right, even though they got tremendous blessings coming for them in the future, they still have tremendous tribulation to go through. Jeremiah wrote this centuries before this took place in regards to, you know, the killing of these innocent babies in an attempt to kill Christ. So what I'm saying is, if you look at the way the prophets write, it really is, I think, pretty amazing, because they will jump from a near event to a far event, sometimes not just in the same chapter, but in the same verse sometimes you will see that. And so God was talking about all this blessings that's coming upon Israel, but then he goes right back to the fact that, man, they got some real weeping ahead of them. It says here in that verse 17, "There is hope for you, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." In other words, when they made this prophecy, or Jeremiah made this prophecy about Rachel weeping for her children, all right, look at all the Jews that have been murdered and killed throughout the centuries, right? These are like Rachel's children. Well, look at that, verse 17. "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. By all the laws of men and nations," all right, the Jews should not even be in existence today. They have had one huge army after another, nation after nation after nation come against them. They should not be in existence today. The very fact that they are should tell anybody with any common sense and wisdom and understanding that there's a God, right? This is a living testimony to the fact that there's a God. And verse 18, "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord of my God." In other words, he's saying here that Ephraim is Israel, right? She's grieving, but she recognizes, you know, all these troubles that she's gone through, all these tribulations and all these trials and difficulties and everything that she's had to endure. It was God chastening her, because we are told in Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastens or disciplines every son whom he receives. And if we are without discipline, it proves that we don't belong to him. And so God says very clearly in Hebrews, man, we need to strengthen the knees that are feeble, man, and the limb that's out of joint, we need to straighten it out and accept God's discipline in our life, because if we are without discipline, we don't belong to him. We really need to be disciplined. And that's what he does to Jacob here. And then in verse 19, "For after I turned back, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." So what he's talking about here? That when God dealt with him and really chastened him, he says, "I turned back and repented after I was instructed and smote on my thigh." And it says, "I was ashamed also and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." So when he says smote on my thigh, the thigh, it's the place of strength. In other words, it's the strongest bone in the body, that femur there on your thigh. Well, he's talking about here when he was young. All right, as a nation, he did a lot of foolish, ignorant, stupid things. You know, that when you're young, you're dumb. Yeah, you know, but he, when he was in his strength, he did a lot of foolish things and he was humiliated. And he says here, "I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth." But see, God never gave up on him, even though he really was severely judged by God over and over again. And verse 20 says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." See what I'm saying? Even though God has just punished this nation over and over and over again, it's because he loves them, and he's not going to give up on them, and he has... a future for them, a plan for them, all right? And he says in verse 21, "Set up yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities." And now he's given his people this instruction to set up for yourself road marks, all right? Place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway. What highway is he talking about? The highway to God, the highway to holiness, the highway to Christ. In other words, put it this way. If we are going to draw near to God, we really have to do what? It says right here, set up for yourself road marks, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highway. In other words, put it this way. This Bible study should just be packed right now with people who are doing just what the Bible commands us to do. And I don't care whether it's just Bible study, I don't care whether it's church, I don't care, you know, wherever Christ is pasturing his flock. If we are going to really get right with God, we really have to make an effort. In other words, we just can't sit in front of the TV 58 hours a week and not give God the time of day and think that we're going to get to heaven or think that we're going to be spiritual. That's why he says, set up for yourself road marks. In other words, you know, we really got to read his word, study his word, all right? Go to places that are going to lead us to him. He says, place for yourself guideposts, direct your mind to the highways. And what does Paul tell us in Philippians? Whatever's true, whatever's pure, whatever's honorable, whatever's of good repute, whatever's excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things, man. Because Satan's got 100,000 sirens out there beckoning for our attention. And unless we make a concerted effort to really feed upon God's word, read God's word, study God's word, get along with God's people, we're just going to be blown away. He says, the way by which you went, return, O virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. In other words, she strayed far from him and she needs to come back. And in verse 22, it says, how long will you go here and there, faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. In other words, he says, how long will you go from here to there, O faithless daughter? Look at how many people today, even who claim to be Christian, they're going from here to there. They're just going from one thing to another. They can't find their satisfaction, all right? A lot of people are just even leaving a church today, and they're getting involved in all kinds of false religious systems and cults and all kinds of things that are spiritually detrimental to them, and they're being seduced by doctrines of demons. But it was Jesus who said, look, man, I'm the living water. If you come and drink from me, you won't thirst again. But we have to drink deeply from this water, and we have to feed heartily upon him. Otherwise, we're not going to find our satisfaction in him, and we're just going to go from place to place. But what, in that last sentence, it says this: for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman will encompass a man. Anybody's Bible say something different, a different translation?
Mm-hmm. Israel will embrace her God.
All right. Well, it looks here, a woman will encompass a man. All right, it's usually just the other way around. All right, a man encompassing a woman, but she's finally going to get to that point where she's going to, you know, encompass God, or basically give herself to God. And then verse 23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in the cities where I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with the flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who is languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Interesting thing. It's almost as though Jeremiah was having this vision of the future, but it was almost like he was just in a trance, because it says that verse 26, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. In other words, it was almost like he was just dreaming, but God was speaking to him in this in regards to the future of Israel. Because right now, Israel, during the time of Jeremiah, was on the brink of being overrun by their enemies and being carried away into exile and being destroyed down there. But God has a future for them. And in verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to overthrow, to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, and declares the Lord. He's talking about there's coming that day. Like I said, the future date, it's going to have its ultimate fulfillment where Jesus is ruling and reigning, that he's going to sow the land with what? The seed of man. In other words, their population is going to really increase. And so was nature, so was the animal population. In verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity, and each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, he's talking about a time in here where there was a time when this proverb was basically spoken by a lot of people as far as the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I'll give you an example, because to me it's just a classic example. Now this happened, oh my gosh, it's been about 50 years ago or more, all right? This country has led the whole world as far as education. I don't care whether it was in the sciences or whether it was in math or whether it was in the biologies or whether it was in languages, whatever. All right. Now, 50 years ago, we led the world as far as education. But then, about 50 years ago, we decided we're going to kick God out of school. We're not going to allow anybody to mention his name, to pray to him, to read his word. They threw God out in his ear. Now, the generation that did that, all right, they're the ones that ate sour grapes, but whose teeth were set on edge?
Us and our kids.
Yes. In other words, the day after God was thrown out of our schools, you didn't see a whole big change. The day after, the week after, the month after, the year after. But look at now. Generation after generation has come up. And what do you see in our schools? Total, complete dysfunction. People are just graduating that are functionally illiterate. Our schools have become killing fields. They've become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. Just throw it out there, right? Now, whose teeth are set on edge? You know what I'm saying? Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning, that's not going to happen. A person, if they get out of line, because Christ is going to be ruling with a rod of iron, all right? And if people, you know, are not going to obey, it's not their kids that are going to suffer. It's them, immediately. That's what it means in that verse 30, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with this house, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. In other words, this is when Christ is ruling and reigning, right? Where it's not even going to be a need for people to be teaching other people about God, because the knowledge of God is going to fill the world like the waters cover the sea. All right, this is going to be a situation where everybody's going to know God. I don't care whether he's a king or a president of a country, you know, or down to the lowliest person, you know, in that country. They're all going to know God. Look at how many people don't know God today. And it's pretty sad. That's why the world is in such a mess. And in verse 35, Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now look at that. Isn't making it abundantly clear that this God is in control of all of nature and all this entire universe? He's outside the space-time continuum. He's not limited by the speed of light or any other thing. Man, he dwells in eternity. This is the same God. He fixed the order of the sun and the moon and the stars, right? And he's the one who controls the power of the waves, the power of the sea. I mean, that kind of power just boggles your mind, staggers your imagination. I mean, it's just beyond our comprehension. It really is. That's why faith is so important when it comes to our relationship with God, because we can't wrap our mind around him as far as his power is concerned. And at verse 36, If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, what he's saying is, man, if you see this order that I've set up in terms of the cosmos, in terms of the rotation of the planets and the sun and the moon and the stars, if that goes, Israel will go. In other words, that's not going, so Israel's not going anywhere, all right? She has her place just like the sun and the moon and the stars. And then verse 37, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, look at that. God's saying, if the heavens above can be measured. You know, this universe, this cosmos is so vast, we can't see the end of it. We just cannot see it. So you can rest assured, God is not going to do away with Israel. And in verse 38, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Haniel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill of Gareb, and then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. And he's talking about here when Christ is ruling and reigning. You know, the whole city of Jerusalem is going to be built from one end to the other. But he also includes this. He says the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy unto the Lord. What is he talking about there when he's talking about the dead bodies and the ashes? During Jeremiah's day, during the prophet's day, they had this valley outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom, all right, which became basically a garbage dump, but they would dump, condemned criminals, executed criminals there, and that was a fire that just burned 24/7. But, interesting thing, it used to be the Valley of Hinnom where people would offer their children to Moloch, to these false gods. They would burn their children alive in offering up to these false gods. Well, you know, that place became totally defiled. Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning, it's saying even that place is going to be considered holy when Christ is there, ruling and reigning. Does anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read there?
So isn't that also known as the Valley of Megiddo?
Valley of Megiddo is further up, all right? The Valley of Hinnom is right outside Jerusalem. And it's just a low valley where they used to burn stuff there. But the Valley of Megiddo, that's further up, and it's also known as the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. All right. But this Valley of Hinnom was right outside Jerusalem where they burned all the garbage dump from. But it used to be a place where they would sacrifice their kids. It was really defiled. You know, the Valley of Kapha. Anybody have anyone to add, sir?
No. So, John, that was the Moabites? Like,
that's awesome. Yeah, the Moabites, they had a god Moloch, and they had a god Chemosh, too. The Ammonites and the Moabites, and they offered their children unto these gods. And, of course, Israel became defiled with all that kind of pagan stuff themselves, right? But look at us today. How many children we offer up on the altar of convenience in terms of unborn children. I mean, we make these people look tame in comparison to our brutality. There's no question about it. But anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,